The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Let me encourage you, we're going to go ahead and jump into the message this morning. Let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11, as we continue our trek through Acts. We found ourselves looking at the conversion of Cornelius and then Peter retelling that story at the first part of chapter 11. And now what we're going to begin to see is how the gospel continues to spread now among the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. And our story today is going to actually be looking at a particular church that was started. We're going to see the inception of a church there in Antioch, and we're going to see a church that's running on all cylinders at Antioch. And I hope that what we're going to see from our text this morning is going to just be this strong and faithful church, and we're going to look and see some of the components of what they were about, and hopefully see how we can become a strong and faithful church ourselves. And so I want us to begin, before we even read the text, by going to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we come to you this morning again, just in dependence upon you. Lord, it's our desire to approach this text in a way that is true. God, that you would help me to rightly divide the Word of God. And Lord, that you would use these words to strengthen us as a church family. Father, I pray that you would use these words to encourage us, to challenge us, God, to move us more in the direction of your purpose and your plan for us. Lord, I pray that we would, if conviction falls upon us, that we would be willing to repent and turn to you again. Father, I pray that for every person here that there would be a word for them, Lord, that you would speak directly to their hearts, and God, that you would soften our hearts in this process. You would draw us closer to you. Lord, that we would turn our eyes upon you, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we love you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 26 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to get there and follow along with me as I read. And it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. He brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, to get an idea of where we are, and especially since I was not here last week, I want to get a running start here on this text. I want to share with you again the big picture of what is going on in the book of Acts. And so at the very beginning of Acts, if you remember, Jesus was still on this earth. He had died. He had risen back alive. He had risen from the dead. And he was giving instructions to his disciples. Now, when we say disciples, what we mean is anyone who called themselves believers, those who were following Jesus Christ, not just the apostles, all of those who were following him. And he told them, he said that they were going to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But before that happened, he said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then his specific instructions there were, don't do this, don't try to do this until you go to Jerusalem and wait for that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it would be the Spirit then that empowers you to do this thing that I'm calling you to do. And so Acts 1:8, which is where all of that took place, becomes an outline for the whole book of Acts. We saw the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We saw in Acts chapter 2 where that occurred. And then we began to see them becoming witnesses in Jerusalem. We've seen them in Judea and Samaria. And now we're seeing their witness going out to the uttermost parts of the world. And so as you read the book of Acts, always remember Acts 1:8. That forms the outline to the rest of the book. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would come and hear. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so you kind of see the hub of the kingdom of God, of the gospel expansion, move from Jerusalem throughout the book of Acts to end in Rome. But that is not to say that the gospel, the task of proclaiming the gospel was fulfilled. That is simply to show us the trajectory of the gospel. So when we get to the end of Acts, chapter 28, what we see is the gospel doing this, expanding, going out. And now we become the continuation of what God began in the book of Acts. We are those disciples who are called to make disciples. Now, one of the interesting things about our passage this morning in Acts chapter 11 that you probably already picked up on was that last verse, verse 26. Look there real quick. We're going to start at the very end. It says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, I want us to spend just a second talking about this because it's pretty significant that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians, because this was not coming from themselves. This was coming from those outside the church that were looking at these followers of Jesus Christ, and it's the lost people that were looking at them, and they were calling them Christians, and they probably meant this in a derogatory sense. They were probably meaning it in a pejorative sense, calling them Christians. But what's even more impressive about this is that that term Christian means more than just a Christ follower, or some of you may have heard a little Christ. And actually, there's more to it than that. That is kind of what it means, a little Christ, a Christ follower. But back then, you would take the name of a person that you followed, and you would add the I-A-N to it. So if you were a follower of Herod, you would call yourself a Herodian. You see that in Scripture. If you followed anybody else, that's kind of what they would call you. Now, for Jesus, they did not add that ending to Jesus' name. What they did was they added that ending to the title that they had given to Jesus, which was Christ. Notice they don't call him Jesusians. They call them Christians. And so these outsiders are not just linking these followers of Jesus to the man Jesus. They're linking them to the message that they were proclaiming about this Jesus. They were proclaiming the message that Jesus was the Christ. So they're calling them now Christians or Christians. So they were linking this relationship now that Jesus, not just a mere man, but as it ties into who Jesus truly was, that he was the Christ, they're linking it with the message. So now up to this point, we have believers in Jesus Christ having been called disciples. We have them being called believers, brothers, slaves, and now Christians. And so the idea of being a Christian is more than just saying you follow a man. The idea of being a Christian is that you are being connected with not only the man, but who the man was, in that he was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to, namely, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, when we go to East Asia, one of the things that we intentionally don't do is call ourselves Christians. We do not ask them if they want to become a Christian, because there's such baggage that comes along with that name in East Asia that we do not want them to have their identity tied in with all the baggage that comes along with that. And what I mean by that is when a Chinese or an East Asian person identifies a Christian, what they are thinking is an American, because we're an American nation, right? And so anything that comes out of America to them is what it means to be a Christian. We do not want that image to be put upon the church, because there's a lot of things coming out of America that are not Christian. And so what we tell them is, do you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ? That's more in line with what they meant when they said Christian. Now, just because we have lost the use of that word in East Asia, I do not ever think the church should get rid of the name Christian, because that is truly who we are. We are followers and devotees to Jesus Christ and all that He was. But it was here that they began to see that these people were followers of this man named Jesus, and they began to call them by name, and that actually became a badge of honor. That derogatory name became a badge of honor for these people. And so they were doing something right. And that's kind of what I want to flesh out this morning in this faithful church. What were they doing so right that other people would look at them and identify them as Christians? And so I want to do that by asking the question of ourselves, what is it going to take for Journey to be faithful to the missionary enterprise given to us by God, that others might look at us and call us Christians? So that's what we're going to ask this morning. And I think there are at least four essential elements that we can see among the church in Antioch that I want to point out to you this morning, and there probably are more in the text. The first one is this. For us to be faithful to the missionary task that God has given to us, for us to be strong and faithful in all that God has called us to do, it will take ordinary people proclaiming Jesus to the lost. Now, the reason I have underlined ordinary is because that is the emphasis that I want to put on it this morning. It's not just people, it's ordinary people. People like you and me must be proclaiming Jesus to the lost. And this is probably one of the more remarkably convicting and yet remarkably liberating points of this message, is that it is this church that is full speed ahead, and it's made up of ordinary people proclaiming Jesus Christ. Look in Acts 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And so these people that were birthing this church in Antioch, these were the ones who were originally in Jerusalem that had been scattered because of the persecution that we found in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So flip back a page or two to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let's see what was going on. It says in 8:1 that there arose on that day a persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? Except the apostles. Who were the church leaders back then? It was the apostles. The apostles were the leaders of the church. They were the ones who had hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years. But they stayed in Jerusalem when the persecution arose. It was everybody else. It was all the ordinary people that had to scatter when the persecution occurred. And they spread out as far as Antioch to this point. And it was them that were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell us about the church in Antioch? It tells us that that church was born out of the testimony of ordinary men and women like yourselves. That's who these people were. Not the apostles. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God. Or as it says in the following verse, preaching the Lord Jesus. And because of their faithful witness, it says that a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, one of the things that I want to do right here is ease your mind on what this means and implies for yourself. Because when we think of preaching the Word of God, generally what we think of is what I'm doing right now. Preaching, I'm preaching the Word of God to a group of people. That is not what this word means. And I want to share with you a little bit about what the word being used here actually means. It means more along the lines of simply proclaiming the good news. That's what it means to preach the gospel. The word actually comes, and I'm fixing to go into a little bit of Greek here, but I want you to see it because it's going to make sense, hopefully in the end. Evangelizo. That's what the word is used in this passage. That word, E-U, means good. That's where we get a eulogy, a good word that we speak at a funeral. It's a good word. A euangel, which is angel, which is a messenger, a good message. That's what they were sharing. They were good messaging each other. They were sharing the good message of Jesus Christ with one another. In fact, if you were to write out the word evangelism, and you were to change the V in evangelism to a U, you would basically have the transliteration of that Greek word. Euangelizo, evangelism. This is where we get the word evangelize. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This idea of preaching Jesus, where these common people are preaching Jesus Christ, that is not what I'm doing right here. They were simply sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost everywhere they went. We are to be about evangelization of the lost. Every one of us. It is not the responsibility of the pastor to evangelize the lost in the context of a church setting. This is not where lost people tend to gather. Lost people tend to gather outside these walls where you and I function and live during the course of the week. That's where evangelism takes place. That's where the lost are. And God has sent us to be the missionaries to go to them, not to call them out to be missionaries to come into our culture here. This is a foreign culture to the lost people out there. And yet so many times we try to make them out to be the missionaries and say, okay, we want you guys to cross cultures and come to this strange culture here so that we can share with you about Jesus Christ. And God's like, that's not what I said. I said, I want you to be the missionaries. I want you to cross cultures into their world so that you can tell them this good news. Jesus Christ died for them. What a travesty that we would not share that news with those whom he has died for. Now, I came across a couple of statistics this week that I'm going to share with you. I want you to feel as bad as I did. I like to share my misery. This came out of the Barna group, and you can take statistics any way you want to, but this is telling of the church. I think it's very generous, to be honest with you. It says 100% of evangelicals believe it is their responsibility to share the gospel with the lost. Now, the reason it's 100% is because by definition, to be evangelical, you have to believe that it's your responsibility to share the lost. So that makes sense. Evangelicals believe it's their responsibility to share the lost. Yet, it said 69% of those people who believe it was their responsibility have actually shared the gospel in the last 12 months. 69%. Now, what that means is that one out of three of us, evangelicals, believe that we should share the gospel, but we're not. Now, why would I share that with you? Well, let's just assume for a moment that that statistic is correct. What that is saying is this. We believe it up here that it's our responsibility, but yet we're not doing it. So for at least one out of three of us, we are walking in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and the command to share the gospel and to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a few questions. If we believe that this is true, that it is our responsibility to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it is your personal responsibility to share the gospel with the lost? Yes. Do you have a plan for how to share the gospel? Have you ever thought of that? Do we believe that it's our responsibility to share the gospel with the lost? Sure we do. We all do. We're believers in God's Word. God's Word tells us that this is our responsibility. What is your plan to share the gospel? How are you going to share the gospel with the lost person? Have you thought about that? Are you going to use a tract? Have you gone over some verses in the Bible that you might could present? Have you done a little bit of research and figuring out what would be a great way to share the gospel with your lost friend? It's real simple. Sometimes you can just grab a tract that we set out sometimes and just grab one of those and give it to somebody and ask them to read through it with you. Maybe it's through sharing your testimony. Maybe it's going through the Roman road that you've heard before. Maybe it's going picking up one of those tracts and looking at the verses and figuring out how that tract actually shares the gospel so that you can kind of emulate that. Maybe it's just trusting in the Holy Spirit to tell that person what happened to you and what you believe it takes for a person to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a thousand different ways that we can share the gospel, but the question is do you have a plan for sharing the gospel with the lost? And here's the third question. Do you have a plan for being around lost people so that you can share the gospel? Now, that's where it kind of hits me right dead center of the head. Do I have a plan of being around lost people? If God has called me to share the gospel with the lost, I may be ready to share the gospel, but if I'm not around lost people, how can I do that? I've got to go intentionally where they are with a plan to share the gospel. Now, if we are to take this task seriously, I think we need to take those questions seriously as well, that we would not forsake this primary responsibility that we have for personal evangelism. I loved the story that was even mentioned this morning in Sunday school about Bonnie Hufstetler and how she shared the gospel with Ruth Macy about 20 years ago. Ruth Macy was 91 years old, and she passed away 2 weeks ago. That's Julie Conrique's mother. And when she was 70 years old, one of her friends, who had been a friend for a long time, began to feel the conviction of the Lord to go and simply share the gospel with Ruth. And she was scared to death, and she prayed, even to the point, she said, where she would cry out of agony of the idea that this may cause a rift in her and Ruth's relationship. But she knew she loved Ruth more than she loved her relationship with Ruth. And so she committed herself to figuring out. She looked up scripture. She had a plan. She looked up some verses that she would be willing to share with Ruth. And she went and she asked Ruth, Ruth, could I share with you what it means to be a believer? And Ruth said, sure, you can share that. I know you go to church. And when she got through, she asked Ruth, Ruth, would you like to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And guess what Ruth said? Sure. It was that simple because God had been working on Ruth's heart. God had called Bonnie to share with Ruth because God was wanting to save Ruth. And do you know, I believe that God has people in our lives that He wants to save. I really believe that. And I believe that if God is putting it on your heart to share the gospel with that lost person, God is up to something. Satan does not whisper in your ear, go share the gospel with that person. That is not Satan. That is God. Whether you see them trust in the Lord or not, God is doing something as He calls you and me out to share the gospel. But here's the promise in that. It's not up to us to get that person saved. That is the work of God Himself. He's the one that works through the gospel, through His Word, to save that person. So all the burden comes off of us. And that's what leads to the second point here. If we're going to be faithful and strong as this church in Antioch was, it will take ordinary people proclaiming Jesus to the lost, but it will also take God's hand of grace doing extraordinary things. It was God's grace that caused Antioch to be what Antioch was. Look in verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And when Barnabas came to evaluate what was going on there in Antioch, when the church sent Barnabas to see what was going on there, he reports back in verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all. So the hand of God was moving among these people in Antioch to draw them to Himself. He was the one saving these people through the testimony of ordinary people. And when Barnabas came to inspect, you know what he saw? He saw a whole lot of the grace of God, because that's what brings someone to salvation. In their obedience to share the gospel with the lost, God was the one doing the working. It was Him who was pouring out His grace on them. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. The testimony of man is not enough. You can plan and prepare and do all of this, and all your words are empty, except that the Spirit of God works through those words to reach that person. You have no power. They have no power to get anybody saved. It is only by the grace of God. What does the hand of the Lord do that man cannot do? Well, He caused many to believe and to turn to the Lord. We have no power to get people to believe and to turn to the Lord. Only God can do that. And it's a good reminder here that it's repentance and faith. They believed and they turned to the Lord. There was action there. They were turning in their minds and their hearts to God. It wasn't just a mental assent. They were giving themselves up to God, putting God as their Lord and their Savior. Now, I want to caution you on how you understand the term repentance here, because that's what he's indicating here, a turning to the Lord. This is the idea of repentance, turning to the Lord. And I want to just clarify a little bit about what repentance is and what repentance is not. Repentance is technically an agreement in your heart and your mind that God is right, that everything about God is true, that sin is sin, and that holiness is holiness, and that you are a sinner. That's what it means to repent. Your heart and your mind, you turn to the Lord. What repentance is not good works. We do not get saved through good works. And a lot of times we think that doing the 180 in our life, that it's the outward expression of doing good things, that that's what repentance is. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is an issue that's going on inside. But what happens inside, that turning to the Lord, that produces fruit. And that fruit is that change of behavior that you see. So we should never put the expectation of changed behavior on a person until they repent, and then through the repentance comes the fruits of repentance, which is a changed behavior. Now let me just give you a couple of verses to anchor that in. Matthew 3:8, Jesus says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Or as the New Living Translation says, "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God." And so true repentance produces good works. But repentance is not the good works. It's the evidence. The good works is the evidence of true repentance. And we'll see in the last part of chapter 11, either next week or the week after that, that these men and women in Antioch were producing fruit that was in keeping with their repentance as they begin to give sacrificially to support the churches around when a serious drought comes. Now, what impact does this have on us at Journey? This means that we must continue to be bound to the Word of God if we want to see the hand of God moving in the lives of people around us. If it's going to take the grace of God, we need to realize that His grace and His power work through His Word. That's how it works. In our salvation, that grace is somehow manifested through the gospel somehow. Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." The Word of God, the gospel, it's the power of God in salvation. But it's not just salvation, it's also our sanctification. John 17:17, as Jesus is praying for you and I, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so this idea of good work, of changed behavior, of a life that's worthy of being called Christian, this takes place because of God's grace in our life. That grace is brought about in our life through the working of the word of God in our life, through our salvation and through our sanctification. Which reminds us that the word of God is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. This is why I believe this One Another Weekend is so important for us, is to learn how the Word of God, which is the gospel of God, how that God's grace works through that to bring about change in our life. It is God's hand that brings about salvation and change, and that is what God is looking to accomplish. Which brings us to the third point. To be faithful to the task that God has given to us, it will take ordinary people proclaiming Jesus to the Lord. It's going to take God's hand of grace doing extraordinary things. And the third thing is this: it will take earnest commitment to remain in the Lord. Consider what Barnabas exhorts these believers in Antioch to do after he sees the grace of God among them. In verse 23, he says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." So Barnabas, when he sees the grace of God, he exhorts them, as if I'm exhorting you right now, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, what does that mean? That's a complex concept there. And so let me read from a couple of different translations of God's Word. Some of you may be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And let me read what it says. "When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." So it's this idea of remaining true to the Lord. The King James Version says this: "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Again, the New Living Translation says this: "When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord." Those are all painting a picture of what Barnabas was exhorting them to do. With steadfast purpose, with your heart dead set on this, stay in God. Remain in Christ Jesus. To give you a very wooden translation of what he was actually saying, let me just share this with you. He exhorted all with purpose of heart to abide in the Lord. And that word abide means to remain in the Lord. Now, this is interesting because we just assessed that it was God's grace that saved them, and now it would seem that Barnabas is putting the responsibility of their steadfastness on them, that they were to remain in the Lord, that it was their responsibility to remain in Christ, not God's responsibility for them to remain in Christ. But here's the deal. I want you to listen carefully because I do not believe that is what Barnabas was ultimately saying. Let me just share with you a few thoughts on that, because here's the deal. You and I, if it were ultimately left up to us to remain in Christ, we would not. We would run away every chance we get. It is the sustaining, persevering power of Jesus Christ that keeps us in Christ. And so what was Barnabas talking about? Let me just share with you a few thoughts. I believe that because Barnabas has already attributed the transformation of these men to the work of Christ, he is exhorting them now to persevere in Christ. But it is not a perseverance that comes from the strength of man. Now that's key. It is rather a perseverance that is marked by a truly transformed heart. This perseverance comes because their hearts have been transformed. Who has transformed their hearts? Jesus Christ has. The Holy Spirit has. The heart that is changed by God is then exhorted to remain in God. It is God who has changed their hearts, and it is God who will keep them in God. But that change that God did in their hearts, that affects the person to the core, and so it is the person who is seen to be remaining in Christ. Does that make sense? That is complex theology. That we are to remain in Christ, but it is not us who remains in Christ. It is Christ in us who keeps us in Christ. We get this idea from Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read what Paul himself says. It will make more sense when you hear from him. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's what Barnabas has just said. You, remain in Christ. You continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work this thing out that God has given to you. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that sounds like it's us, right? We're to do the working. But then Paul clarifies and he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Isn't that remarkable? That we have this responsibility to work out our salvation. We have this responsibility to persevere in Christ. Stay in Christ. But here's the good news. It's not you doing it. It's Christ in you who not only gives you the desire to do that, but also gives you the power to do that. He works in you both to will and to work. This is why a true believer cannot do anything except persevere in Christ. This is why God's Word says that those who fall away prove to have never been in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, He transforms our heart, and it's Him working in us to remain in Him. We are found to be working because it is God who is working in us to do the work. And I want to ask you a serious question, though. Are you directing your heart with steadfast purpose to remain in the Lord? Is God working in you to give you a steadfast heart set on remaining in Christ? This is no trivial thing that Barnabas is exhorting these believers to do. That they would remain in Christ. There are warnings after warnings in the Word of God to remain in Christ, remain steadfast, persevere. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who do not persevere to the end, they will not be saved. And Barnabas is exhorting them, remain in Christ. Persevere in Christ. How does this work? Well, because if God is in you, He will keep you. And so if you are kept to the end, you have proven that God has transformed your heart. But if you are not kept to the end, if you're one of those other soils, the parable of the soils where it appears like there's life, but in the end there's no life, then you've just proven that you are not part of the good soil. The Bible says that there are many, many people who will believe that they are right with God who in the end will fall short. I'm concerned with a couple of temptations that we are faced with here at Journey. I want to share with you two. We will be tempted to be drawn away through life circumstances. This is one of the major temptations that the church here in America, here in Sulphur Springs, faces. This third soil type of church this third soil type of person who receives the God, man, we receive the Word of God, we love Jesus Christ, but then the concerns of the world are like weeds, and it comes and it chokes that Word out. All this fervor that we have for Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, vacations and sports with our kids and our jobs and our relationships and all the hobbies we have, it begins to choke out the Word of God to where we no longer have this fervency for Christ. I spend time worrying about that, that we would not become those people, that we are truly, truly to be found in Christ, that our fervor, that the Word of God would not be choked out by the concerns of the world. All good things, but we get tied up in the busyness of life. We're also tempted, not being drawn away from the church per se, but to exist in the church in some form of nominal state of Christianity, where we attend church somewhat regularly, but we are not actively setting our hearts to remain in and to grow in Christ. We are inundated with churches throughout the country, with all people that are just sitting here listening to the Word of God week in and week out, but in their heart there's no resolute desire to remain and to grow in Christ. This love affair with Jesus Christ, where all of our affections have been changed, overturned because of the work of God in our life, to where we treasure Jesus Christ more than anything else, and we want to remain in Him, and we want to know Him better. I fear for nominal Christians in this world, that they would in the end find themselves not to be just nominal Christians, but not to be Christians at all. Are you determined to remain in Christ? God is the one who keeps us, but He keeps us by working in our hearts to remain in Him, steadfastly devoted and abiding in Him. How does God keep His elect to the end? He does it through means. He does it through avenues that He's given to us to keep us. What are those avenues? One of them is the Word of God. He keeps His people through the strength and the grace that is found in the Word of God. We devour God's Word because it is God's communication to us, but He's not just telling us random facts. He's revealing Himself to us. And if we have a relationship with God, that is how our strength is sustained, is through the Word of God. But He also doesn't just use His Word. He also uses the gathered body of Christ. And this is where I want you to really pay attention and understand that the body of Christ is not an option for the believer. Going to church is not even a true concept. You don't go to church. You are the church. You belong to the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needs you, and you need the body of Christ. This is what Hebrews chapter 3 is all about. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He just called them brothers. He said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." But here's how you prevent yourself from doing that. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Did y'all hear that? How do you know that you're a Christian? Through your perseverance. It's through your belief in your remaining in Christ to the very end. That's how you know that you're a Christian. I love what Charles Spurgeon, I think, used to say when he would preach a revival. Somebody would ask him how many people came to know the Lord. And it's like, I don't know, we'll see in a couple of years. It's that perseverance in Christ that tells the story. It's not a simple decision that you make to follow Christ. It's persevering to the end, availing ourselves to these instruments that God has given to us to keep us in Him, the Word of God and the body of Christ. We've got to have each other. And in fact, this last week, I was confronted with the body of Christ in our gospel community group to confess a sin. This idea that I'm not sharing the gospel enough. Guys, if it wasn't for the ongoing conversation that we're having with one another, I would be hard-pressed to dig that sin out and just confess it. I probably wouldn't. But because we're constantly exhorting one another to share the gospel and to proclaim the good news, I'm having to deal with this sin of silence in my own life that I'm not sharing the gospel like I ought to. And so in our gospel community group, in that smaller group, as we're talking about Jim Nance's sermon, never letting him preach again, by the way, because he brought conviction to me. I was hoping he would have been here today to hear that. I had to confess that. But that was because of this inner working part of the body of Christ. We need each other. And when we get involved into a small group, all of a sudden the deceitfulness of sin does not have near the power it used to have when we would never allow anybody else into our lives. Because guess who the one that the sin deceives is? It's you. And the people that are around you that can point that out for you so that you then can remain in Christ, oftentimes we shut them out of our lives. We don't want them speaking into our lives. We don't want people to get involved in our private lives. You're shutting off the very tool that God has given to us to remain in Him. We're shooting ourselves in the foot, maybe even the head. We've got to avail ourselves to the things that God has given to us to remain in Him. And when we do that, that's how God's grace works, to keep us in Him. I've got to move along. The fourth thing that it's going to take that we see in the text this morning is it will take ongoing disciple making through the teaching ministry of the church. It will take ongoing disciple making through the teaching ministry of the church. After Barnabas saw that the Spirit of God was there, after he saw the grace of God evidenced in these people's lives, the first thing he does is he arranges for them to be taught more, to be discipled more. Look in verse 25. It says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people." Here's just in a real simple nutshell. Here's the idea of discipleship. There are two components to discipleship. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that necessarily involves two things. Are you listening? It involves you being discipled and you discipling. That's what discipleship is. We are being discipled and we are discipling. We are receiving and we are giving. Everything that we receive has been given to us to turn around and to pour into somebody else's life. A disciple is someone who is obeying Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ say? Make disciples. So I've got to be having someone pour into my life, and I've got to be pouring out into somebody's life. That doesn't mean that you're going to be sitting here in a Sunday school classroom teaching the lesson like Tim did this morning, or Dell does generally. That's not what that means. What that means is, though, is you're involved in somebody else's life to help them in their walk with Jesus Christ. Discipleship, teaching, doesn't necessarily take place in a classroom setting, but it is necessary in the life of a disciple to be teaching other people. And that's what these people were learning. When they became believers, when they became Christians, what was important to Barnabas was that Paul or Saul would come and he would begin to pour into these people's lives with the Word of God, teaching them what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. There was this ongoing discipling that took place through the teaching ministry of that church. They were being taught the Word of God. What are we learning through the Word of God? We're not learning all the do's and the don'ts of the Christian religion. That's not necessarily what we mean by teaching the Word of God. When we teach the Word of God, what we're doing is we're teaching people who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for them, what He's done for us. We're teaching from beginning. We're not just teaching a bunch of facts. We're teaching a person. We're showing them who Jesus Christ is. And you may be thinking, how in the world do you get that from like the Old Testament? Well, it's there. And that may be a clue that maybe there's room in your life to be taught some things. That there's a place in your life where you can learn more. Because we don't know all the answers. But you don't have to know all the answers before you start pouring into other people's lives. We've got to be involved in the teaching ministry of other people. And we've got to let people teach us. I was encouraged this last weekend, that George and I went to Georgia, as most of you are aware, to visit with Jacob, who is in a biblical counseling rehab center there. And just to see the work that God is doing is incredible there. By the way, Jacob's doing fantastic. But the guy named Tim Brown, who is over that whole counseling program there at this church, grew up addicted to alcohol and to some drugs and all kinds of things. He had just, you think of a typical testimony like that. He had done it all. And when he got saved by an ordinary man who came to his house to proclaim the gospel. But then that ordinary man, just like you and I, he asked Tim and Kit, his wife, who prayed to receive Christ that night, he said, "Would you mind if I came over here and discipled you guys?" And they said, sure. They didn't know what they were getting into. It was the next 3 years, 2 to 3 years, that man came over every Tuesday night for 3 to 4 hours every Tuesday, gave up his personal time to come and simply to pour in to this man's life. And in a matter of a year and a half to 2 years, Tim Brown, who had never been in church, never loved God at all, he was teaching a Sunday school class and said he wasn't bragging about himself, but he was talking about the role of discipleship that it took in his place. He said, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and I knew so much of the Bible because of what that man had taught me that I felt like I was more equipped than most Sunday school teachers in America. Because some ordinary man was willing to share the gospel with him and then to teach him and disciple him through the course of a couple of years. And that's how the church works. It's all of us coming around this idea that we own the responsibility to make disciples of all nations. We own it. And if we want to, as a church body, be found faithful and strong in that task, then it will take at least these four things. Ordinary people proclaiming the gospel to the lost. It's going to take the hand of God's grace doing extraordinary things. It's going to take us keeping our hearts set on remaining in Jesus Christ. And it's going to take an ongoing discipleship role in your life, that you're being discipled and that you're discipling someone else. If we do that, I think we're on a good trajectory of being a faithful and strong church. I'm going to close this here in just a minute. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. We're going to sing a song as we close, but I want to ask you a question as we close. Are you availing yourself? Are you making yourself available to the tools that God has given to you to remain in Him? Now, what do I mean by that? What I just shared a while ago. Are you in the Word of God? Are you in a smaller community that you can have mutual edification in? Are you taking your walk with Christ seriously? Would you take your walk with Christ seriously? Would you consider joining one of the GCGs if you're not already? And here's the deal. We're going to stand and sing in just a minute in a closing song. If you are not a part of a GCG or a DNA group, a DNA group is a smaller group than even our small groups. It's the group of two or three people. If you are wanting to be a part of that, if you want somebody to pour into your life, or if you're looking to pour into somebody else's life, I want you to find me after the service today, or find Danny, and let us connect you with something like that. We want to work with you in that. Don't leave here without availing yourself to these things. Don't leave here without being committed to sharing the gospel. It's on our shoulders. But it's the grace of God that will work through us. So y'all stand. We're gonna close with the song.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.